Well, a few weeks ago, I had the privilege of attending the Conference on Medicine and Faith down at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. And actually, Nam Lingdo and I went down together, and the conference prompted some good discussion on how to integrate faith and work for those who work in the medical field. At the same time, one thing that stood out to me was a comment that one of the speakers made about medical innovations and discoveries. He highlighted the fact that all too often, advancements meet with resistance at first. Some genius will come along, thinking outside the box, refusing to follow conventional wisdom, and will often be ridiculed by his colleagues. And then, of course, as things pan out, what seems to be a wacky idea will turn out to be a major breakthrough. And we have to say that is so often how human understanding advances, especially in the field of science. It advances through quantum leaps and Copernican revolutions. Most of the finest innovations, many of the things that we take for granted from anesthesiology to the iPhone, were initially met with the claim that it would never work. And actually, what we witness in our text this morning is something very similar to that. What we see here is opposition to something far more revolutionary and life-changing, however. What we see is opposition not to some human innovation or discovery, but to God's own revelation. In this passage, the good news of Jesus Christ meets with opposition as it clashes against conventional religious wisdom. And what I hope to help you see this morning is that the same will be true for us today. As we seek to bring the life-changing message of Christ to a world that desperately needs it, we can be sure that it will meet resistance from some quarters. Our text today actually helps explain why that is, and it also calls us not to be put off for that reason. Rather, the text reassures us that the gospel will advance even as people around us oppose it. In fact, those are my two main points this morning. You can see them there in the outline. There are really two things we need to take to heart as we engage in our God-given mission of being witnesses to Jesus. Firstly, the gospel is opposed as it advances. That's the first thing we see. The gospel is opposed as it advances. And the second thing is that the gospel advances even as it is opposed. The gospel advances even as it is opposed. We're going to dive right in and work through those two points. So if you've closed your Bibles, open them back up to Acts chapter 4 and observe firstly the way that the gospel is opposed as it advances. It is opposed as it advances. In fact, what is striking here is the way that these two things stand side by side in the passage. Advance on the one hand and then antagonism on the other. Progress brings with it persecution. That's what we see. Look down at verse 1 again. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Now, we need to locate this story in the wider context, don't we? If you were here last week, you'll realize that in these verses, what we see is the continued fallout of what had been an amazing miracle just a few moments earlier. As Peter and John were on their way to the temple to pray, they encountered a man who had been lame from birth, a man who had sat there at the temple begging each and every day. But this day was going to be incredibly different. In the name of Jesus Christ, God had healed him, and he was now jumping and leaping and praising God, as the song that I used to sing in Sunday school goes. Then, remember how that gets blown wide open as people start to recognize him and a crowd begins to gather. And what we saw last week is that Peter seized the opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus, to preach the good news that that physical healing points to a spiritual restoration that is far greater and available to all people. God promises to forgive the sin of everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. And now here in chapter 4, we see the religious leaders in Jerusalem get wind of what is happening. And this actually, when you think about it, brings us to a very big moment in the story of the book of Acts. This is the first time we witness how Annas and Caiaphas, those very men who were at the forefront of condemning Jesus, are going to respond as Jesus Christ, through Peter and John, offers them forgiveness. Until we read these verses, we might be tempted also to think that we should expect a fairly positive outcome. Think about it this way. I think about what we've seen so far in Acts. What we have seen so far is the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, along with his commission to his disciples to take the world by storm. We've seen the pouring out of the Spirit, the giving of the disciples, the gift of the Spirit for new life and a new boldness to proclaim the gospel. We've seen the huge impact this message makes as 3,000 people are converted and a new community is born in just one day. And so far, I would say there's been nothing to suggest that this new Christian movement is not going to take the world by storm. There's been nothing to suggest that it isn't going to spread like wildfire and go completely unresisted. And yet today in chapter 4, the reality that Jesus Christ had warned his disciples about now settles in. A servant is not greater than his master, said Jesus. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And so the religious leaders in Jerusalem, greatly annoyed at the commotion that's going on in the temple, round up Peter and John and lock them up in a cell for the evening. And that drives us to consider something incredibly important for us as individuals and as a church family. Something that's vital that we should realize as we reflect on the mission that God has given us as a church. As I work with you and work with the elders to chart the way forward to see how God is leading us. I would be doing a great disservice if I did not make this point very clear up front, that the mission God has called us to, the mission to be his witnesses in his world, is not a mission that will necessarily make us popular within our community. As the gospel advances, it will meet with opposition, just as we see here. And in chapter 4, we actually gain a whole deal of insight in terms of exactly why that is. These verses help explain why it is that such amazing news, news that should be great news for anyone, amazing news of a God who loves us and offers us such outrageous mercy, would meet with opposition. And actually, the reason this message meets with hostility is twofold. There's two reasons in this passage. Firstly, we see here that the gospel clashes with human ideology. It clashes with human ideology. And secondly, that it challenges human authority. It clashes with human ideology, and it challenges human authority. Firstly, notice how it clashes with human ideology. One of the reasons the gospel meets with opposition here is because so often it comes into conflict with the prevailing views and values of the culture in which it's presented. Look at verse 1 again. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And at this point, it's going to take a little explaining, so bear with me for a moment. But what I want to single out here is who it is that opposes the word and what it is about the word that they take issue with. Now, the answer to that first question is this, that among those who got riled up about the gospel were the Sadducees. Now, this particular religious group in the first century gets much less coverage than the Pharisees in the New Testament. The Pharisees, of course, are widely known to be hyper-conservative, legalistic, outwardly religious people, the people with whom Jesus had most of his beefs. And yet the Sadducees were incredibly different. The Sadducees were much akin to the liberal intelligentsia of our own age. This was the group that held the power in the academy and in the temple. And one of the things that marked out this group was their skepticism about the supernatural aspects of religion. And much like some mainline branches of the church today, they denied the existence of angels and demons, and they had doubts about life beyond the grave. They did not believe in the hope of resurrection. And that clears up, doesn't it, why they were so bothered with Peter's message. As we read in verse 2, their big issue with Peter is that he was teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection. And that is why I'm saying, actually, a big part of the collision here has to do with ideas. It has to do with worldview or life philosophy. The gospel is unpalatable to the Sadducees because it contains some big ideas with which they strongly disagree. And when you put it that way, it's fair to say that Christians encounter this kind of opposition almost on a daily basis, don't we? Either in private conversation or writ large in the public media, we find that our views of sin bring us into conflict with prevailing notions of human goodness. And we find that our views of morality cause a collision with the laissez-faire, feel-good spirit of our age. Now, when you think about it, in fact, every culture meets with a collision and a point of friction with the gospel in some way. Rationalistic cultures don't like the supernatural element of the Bible. Experience-driven cultures don't like the rationality and the reasonableness of it. Conservative, legalistic cultures find the message of grace just too risky. A liberal, secular culture finds the law of God far too restrictive. Cultures that cherish the notion of tolerance do not like the exclusivity of the claims of Christ. And cultures built on prejudice don't like the inclusivity of a message that is for all people, regardless of background and race. And there will always be ways in which the word of God cuts against the grain of the world around us. And for that reason, even as the gospel is gaining ground, it will meet with hostility. It conflicts with human ideology. That's the first reason. But secondly, note how the gospel also challenges human authority as well. And I think that's really what's going on here in Acts 4 above everything else. You see, the reason the religious power brokers in the temple don't like what's going on is because they see it as a threat to their own position. In fact, the gospel always presents this threat to human power and authority. And that much is clear from the question the council asked Peter and John there in verse 7. There they ask, by what power or by what name did you do this? And if you know the Gospels, you'll realize history is repeating itself here. Effectively, they're asking Peter and John the same question they had asked Jesus just a few weeks earlier in Luke chapter 20, verse 2. Who gave you the right to do and teach these things in our temple? We see that self-oriented envy exposed in verse 17 too, don't we? After all, what we see in these verses, that the council acknowledge the healing of this lame man is undeniable. They acknowledge that there's nothing they can say in opposition. And yet they never pause to reflect on what it might mean, about whether or not what Peter and John are saying might be true. And in verse 17, eager to maintain control and to save face before the people, they conclude at verse 17, in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. Now they're simply holding on to their power. And now it's easy, even as I say that, to become cynical about people in power, isn't it? Especially in this extraordinary election cycle. And yet, before we jump too soon to criticize our politicians or even point the fingers at these power-hungry religious leaders in the first century, we have to pause and reflect on this same dynamic as it plays out in our own lives, don't we? Now, every single one of us has some kind of domain, a certain sphere of control or influence or authority. It might not be a church or a temple or a country, but it could include our home, our family, some aspect of our work, or even our personal lives and our most intimate thoughts and choices. We all know what it's like when someone steps on our turf, especially when they do so uninvited. And that's exactly why the gospel meets with opposition, isn't it? Because the Lord Jesus Christ refuses to respect our boundaries. I mean, think of the message Peter just preached that we saw last week. Peter started out the message by telling people, you were wrong. You were wrong about Jesus. He calls them out for their sinful choices. And who on earth would possibly want to hear that? Who would want to be told that their life is not their own? Who would want to be told that they are not free just to go ahead and make their own choices? Who would want to be called out for being a rebel? Who appreciates being told that there is nothing they need more than to repent and to ask God for forgiveness? I think this is something we're often prone to forget, but I think it's really quite obvious. And we fail to understand that the reason people resist the gospel is because it is a call to repentance. We fall for the explanation that the reason people don't come to Christ is because of science or because of creation and evolution or because of problems with the New Testament documents or because of the proofs for God's existence. And yes, there are indeed legitimate questions, but all too often I think many of those questions are just a smokescreen. The real reason ultimately that people reject the gospel, the reason that the power brokers and culture makers in our and any other generation have little time for Jesus, is simply because he presents a challenge to our autonomy. And when we realize that, when that truth sinks in, I think it should be incredibly encouraging to us as Christians. Like a parent explaining to a child that the fact that they're being picked on in the playground isn't because there's something wrong with them, but rather something wrong with the bullies. So God here is reassuring us the reason the gospel meets with hostility is not because there's anything wrong with us for believing it. No, the problem is at its very core, the word of God conflicts with human ideology and it challenges our authority. And that brings us actually to the second point. For on the one hand, I realize actually this first point might have been just a bit counterproductive to my aims in this series. You see, throughout this series, I've been trying to encourage you to engage in witnessing to Christ. And yet, I've just reminded you of what you already know, that doing so is incredibly difficult and may meet with hostility. Now, that is hardly a motivator, is it really? And that is why this second point is so vital. You see, the aim of this passage isn't just to remind us that we live in a hostile environment. And no, it is also to strengthen and reassure us to keep going despite that. And secondly, then, having seen that the gospel is opposed as it advances, note the way here that the gospel advances even as it is opposed. The gospel advances as it is opposed. And the point here is to see what I think is the most surprising thing in this passage, to witness what should be encouraging to anyone who hits with resistance when they share the good news of Jesus. And what we see here is that far from hindering the growth of the church, persecution almost seems to foster it. Rather than extinguishing the flame of gospel witness, opposition seems to make it shine brighter and reach further, so that pouring scorn on the word of God is just like pouring gasoline on a fire. Now, we see that in a couple of ways here, don't we? Firstly, we see it in the unparalleled growth that the gospel receives despite opposition. Notice the unparalleled growth here. The astonishing thing is that while the gospel preachers are literally hauled away and put behind bars in verse 3, verse 4 tells us, take a look at verse 4. And many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Now, I want you to imagine that for a moment. You would think, wouldn't you, that if Billy Graham had been arrested on stage and perp walked out of the stadium during one of his crusades, the numbers might just have been a little bit off that evening. And yet here we have probably around 2,000 people praying a prayer of commitment as Peter and John are literally walked away in handcuffs. The gospel is advancing even as it's opposed. The church here is experiencing unparalleled growth despite the fact that Peter and John are being arrested. Secondly, though, we see the advance of the gospel in the unquenchable boldness of the apostles. The unparalleled growth, but also the unquenchable boldness of the apostles. This is what shocks the council in verse 13, isn't it? That Peter and John, uneducated, common men, are willing, they have the audacity to stand up to their authority. It is this unquenchable boldness that also enables Peter to respond in the way that he does in verse 19. When powerful people give him a cease and desist order, in response, Peter says, verse 19, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. What we see here is that the gospel is like some kind of drug-resistant superbug. The more antibiotics you throw at it, the more powerful and resistant the church seems to become in the process. There is no stopping this gospel epidemic. It's as if the gospel, the apostles here feel untouchable. It's as if their boldness is just unquenchable. Now, what could possibly explain what is happening here? How is it that the threat of powerful, influential, intellectual religious leaders in the temple doesn't squelch this dynamic gospel movement? Why is it that these leaders cannot silence Peter and John with their many threats? Why is it that today, around the world, Christians who suffer tremendously for their faith stand firm and even give their lives proclaiming the good news of Jesus? Why is it that I read in a recent article on the Gospel Coalition website that the number one place the church is experiencing growth, the number one place, can you guess what that is? The number one place is Iran. And the close second to that is Afghanistan, apparently. How can that be? And more importantly for us, how can it be that you and I have confidence to speak even when it's costly? Actually, the answer to that question gets very close to the heart of what the book of Acts is all about. That is, it's about the undeniable power of Jesus. It's about the fact that Jesus Christ is risen and exalted. It's about the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, that his power is undeniable, and that his word is therefore unstoppable. Peter is bold because he's convinced that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of God's eternal kingdom. The one rejected by men and crucified has been raised and now sits exalted on the throne of the universe. You see, one of the biggest problems facing the church today, at least I believe, is what we might call a siege mentality. A siege mentality. So many people today seem to act and speak as if the church is under attack, as if we are under siege by the world around us, by the forces of liberalism or secularism or some other ism that seems particularly threatening. But to view things that way is to completely miss God's perspective. It is to miss the message of this book, the message of our text this morning. According to Scripture, the church is not under siege by the world. No, according to Scripture, the world is under siege by the gospel. The kingdom of Christ is advancing. History is pressing towards its conclusion when Christ will return and claim what is rightfully his. And in the meantime, he is sent out in missionaries to prepare people for that day, announcing good news of forgiveness to those who will repent before it's too late. And for that reason, Christians never need to live life on the back foot. We are not primarily here today in a defensive formation, but rather God has put us in offense. One day, as we read in Revelation 11, the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. And that is exactly why the gospel advances, even as it is opposed. It's exactly why we should have confidence to stand for Christ and boldly share the good news. Coming back to where we started, it's why we should view the gospel like one of those medical or technological advances that I mentioned, although something far greater. To be sure, it will be resisted by those who champion conventional wisdom. Yes, we will meet opposition from those who have stakes in the fallen system. But we can have confidence that we are on the right side of history on this one. We can have confidence that the truth will out, that the gospel will advance, and that Christ will build his kingdom. Let's pray.